Zechariah 7 and 8, we've been taking it like two chapters at a time, which has worked for us because the way the chapters lay out, it offers itself to that kind of an approach very well. Now, the first two chapters, we saw three things. He said, called the people to repent. He promised he would repay those who had abused them. And then he said, I'm also going to restore. Those were the things we found in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, we saw him dealing with the high priest, Joshua, standing there with a devil pointing at him. It's all about Joshua and the men wondered at. And then we saw Zerubbabel in chapter 4, who is the governor, actually a descendant of David, but never got to be king because there wasn't a kingship at that point. But he was governor. He was a leader. He was going to put the capstone on the temple when it was done. And it was going to, he was being told, you do this. This is a promise that one day a greater glory is going to be here, promising Jesus would come and the branch would reveal himself. The last time we were together, we saw in chapters 5 and 6, four different visions. And in all of these, we've had some visions and things that have been kind of interspersed. A lot of visions in this first six chapters. The visions we saw last time, first of all, dealt with the scroll. Remember the flying scroll. The second one was had to deal with Shinar, where God was going to take the woman that was in the basket of sin of Israel, put it in the basket, take it to Shinar, leave it there, and bring the basket back. And that was kind of a cool way of putting it. He said, their sin was filled up. I'm going to judge them. He's going to leave them, leave the woman, that harlot, the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great. He's going to leave her over in Shinar, out in the land of the east. He's going to bring his people back, break them from their idolatry. Chapter 7, of course, dealt with the idea of really the sovereignty of God or the subjugation of the nations. He said those four chariots were going everywhere. And then finally, he showed us the Savior's coming. And again, he says, this was really cool. I don't know if you guys ruminate on it afterwards, but to me, it just, because I've studied it, it kind of comes back on me. And I'm like, wow, when he talked about making those crowns, taking these three guys, let's make some crowns. We'll put them on Joshua's head. And as you put them on Joshua's head, say, behold the branch. Because a high priest never had a crown. And it was a picture of priest and king, Jesus as king, Jesus as high priest, all in one. Behold the branch. And you say that as you put it on his head. And it's just kind of cool. So God's letting us know in no uncertain terms, Jesus is going to reign. He's going to reign as a king. Now, as we come to these chapters before 7 and 8 tonight, I want you to see really just four movements in these chapters. And the first one is in the first seven verses of chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even Chislev, when they had sent unto the house of God Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep? And when it says I, it means collectively as a people. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, for 70 years, they've been in bondage. And now it's coming down to a place where many of the people who have come back from the exile are now beginning to realize this temple is beginning to take shape. Promises are beginning to come down. And they're thinking, should we still be weeping on this fifth month? And the reason they did get together and weep was in the fifth month. It was not an official day of fasting, but it was something they just took to doing during those 70 years because it was to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. That's what they would do. They'd get together on that day, the fall of Jerusalem. They would weep, they would fast, and they would make it a day of sadness and sorrow. Well, this all sounds real noble. You know, should we let this go? Should we hang on to this? You know, is this something we should do? But the problem is that they're missing the whole point, and God doesn't play games. Okay? God knows the heart. And what we really have in verses 1 to 7 is a reproof. And out of the gate, we begin to see these people. If you could see them with spirit eyes, you would see men coming to the house of God, not the house of Jehovah, but the house of God. And I'll explain that in a moment. But they're coming, and it's almost like they've got these garments of the Babylonians, Babylonish garments on them, you know? And here they come up, and they're all kind of, I think, a pig pen, you know, in the Peanuts comics. They're walking in, and they're saying, should we do this? God sees right through it all. And if you look at verse 2, he says these men's names, Sharezer. That is a decidedly Assyrian name. The guy is coming, and he's got an Assyrian name. And if you look at the second name, it's Regem-Melech. And the word Melech is take off from Molech. Okay, again, another Assyrian thing. These people are coming. They're asking a question. It all sounds real noble, real nice, you know. And it's not unlike our day. We think, boy, I've gone to church. I've always been a good person. I was baptized when I was a baby. And we think that's going to do it for us, you know. We're good people. We've done a good thing. I'm better than the guy next to me. I have not done anything. I've been a good provider for my family as a man. I've been always faithful to my husband as a lady. You know, we're like, oh, you know, I've got that. God's not even looking at that stuff. You know, he says, that's the least. That's just basic. I've tried to give you those mandates so that you'll be protected. They weren't about prohibiting you from doing something you'd have more fun doing. No, he says, that protect you. All that is. You go to church, you learn, you give, you reap, all that. But these guys come and they ask a question that seems to be very noble when they say, should we go on weeping? I mean, they don't want to let go of these rituals too quickly, too easily. And yet they should have been able to make the discernment that there was something better now. Some good things are happening now. The house of the Lord is being built. The people of God are back on task. Verse 4 says, and then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me. Now, verse 1 says it as well. The word of the Lord came unto me in that fourth day. But he recaps. He says, this is the occasion. Verses 2 and 3 are the occasion of when this word came. Okay, the word came because these guys came and asked this silly question. And here's how we know it's a silly question. Because in verse 5, he says, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests. Unfortunately, they were implicated as well. Saying, when ye have fasted and when you mourned in the fifth and seventh month, through those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? Even to me? He says, you've been playing a game. It's been ritual. You've been thinking just like when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, what'd they do? They made a golden calf so they could just throw them a bale of hay. You know, here's your bale of hay, and we'll move on and play our little games. Rise up and play, which was very inordinate behavior going on there. And he says here, did you fast unto me? Even unto me? He says, and when you did eat, when you did drink, did you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What he's saying is everything you did for you. You did for you. You wanted to seem holy. You wanted to put on, as they say, airs. You wanted other people to look at you and see you doing that. You wanted to afflict yourself so others would think you were somehow holy. You know, the reasons we do what we do sometimes is very important to analyze. Go back sometimes, get down, you know, quiet in your quiet closet and say, God, you know, am I doing things that are pleasing to you? Am I doing it because of you? Do I have a relationship with you, or is this just ritual? Is this just something I'm doing for me? Because really, God does have a reason for us to read our Bibles. It's so we will be edified and grown, right? He has a reason for us to pray. It's so that we will be real. It's so that we will come and we will be honest and be open and transparent, come into the light, bring our boo-boo, you know. Little kid, they don't want you to look at it because it's going to hurt, you know. And God says, no, I want you to pull that Band-Aid back. I need to see. And he wants to see. And that's what the closet's for. And these guys were playing games with God. And when he says, did you do it to me, even to me, it's not unlike what we heard in Isaiah, is it? When he says, you know, is this the fast that the Lord has chosen? You see, we have to be careful that our ritual doesn't kind of negate the reality of our relationship. I think it's very important for us to remember David in our minds when we get this full volume in view. That here's a full volume. It's real easy to get stumbling over the words. That's why the Bible starts talking about the letter of the law. Because man tends to want to just kind of be, you know, get down to the minutiae, get it down to where he can just kind of manage it and move on, right? No, it's not what God wants. God wants us to be people in touch with him. And all that letter is to help us keep from falling out of touch, you see. If we're doing what God tells us to do in the basics, it'll help us to keep the channel open. The blessing is flowing. God wants to bless his people. Why? Because others are watching us and he cares about everybody. So that relationship David had when he was killing a bear and killing a lion, that's the kind of stuff you and I are supposed to be doing in our individual personal lives. It ought to be personal. He was nobody there to impress. It was him and God. And he gave God the glory in those quiet moments. It was not till later when he had something bigger coming out. Hey, listen, this is what I've been. This is where I've been. You may not know my resume, but I've been with God. God has given me victory time and time again. So he says, speak unto them. He says, did you fast unto me? Did you eat unto me? Verse 7, he says, should you not hear? And you might underline those words right there because that is the point. Should you not be listening to the words of God? I didn't say go fast on the fifth month and on the seventh month. You came up with that idea to make yourselves look good and feel good and so forth. Then it might have been a noble idea in the beginning, but somehow it's deteriorated. You've done it all for yourself. He says, shouldn't you rather have heard what words I gave? And that's the point. He's giving them a reproof. They come looking noble. They come seeking an attic boy, attic girl. Good job. And yet, God says, you know, all that's good, but that's not what I'm about. Here's what I'm about. He says, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophet? I love the word cried. That the Lord cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. He says, when you guys were all spread out and doing real good, shouldn't you have been listening to the word of God? Shouldn't you be doing what they were told to do? Shouldn't you go back and find out what it is that got you in the pickle you've been in? He says, the words are there. We wrote them down. We recorded them. We rehearsed them week to week. Those are the words of God. He says, you think your rituals are going to impress me? It's not. It's in hearing and doing, right? Be not hearers only, but doers of the word as well. And so what he's saying to them is he's saying you should rather hear the word and hear with a heart to hear and do. And then he's going to tell them in the next section, verses 8 to 14, a reminder of what those prophets said. God is under no obligation to give you and me a reminder. You know, it's like when you were parenting the kids, and some of you might be in that now. You want to tell them once, and it's like you're going to, okay, let's go over this again. You know, and you want to tell them again and again. And yet God does. He condescends because he loves us, he understands us, and he does visit us according to our infirmity. And so the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah again. And this is the movements they go with that little catchphrase, and the word of the Lord came. Chapters 7 and 8 are all about messages. The first six chapters are about visions, and the last are about burdens. But here he's talking about his messages. And his message that came to him in verse 9 is, thus speaks the Lord, saying, execute true judgment. Literally, the word execute would be best understood from our perspective, exercise it. I've made the statement here mainly on Wednesday nights that our country was founded upon good judgment, men who exercised good judgment. They constantly believed that there was enough in the Bible to know how to govern an entire people. And it proved to be true. This is a huge nation. It's doing very well, considering how far down the road we are and how many people want to stand against what's being set forth by our forefathers. But the reality is those people set forth this country based upon the sound judgment that they derived from the scriptures. They understood man couldn't be trusted. They understood the heart of man is desperately wicked. Thus, we have three branches of government, not just one king, you know. And there's all kinds of, you know, things worked into the machinery, you know, checks and balances to keep things on track. And right now, as much as an assault is being placed upon our country that was based upon executing good judgment, that's my point, it's hard to break and twist and wrench this thing out. They're doing a pretty good job, but it's taken a lot of time, and they've been hammering at it since the beginning of the 1900s. This is not anything new. It's just coming into its own now. The devil hates what has been established here, and he's going to do what he can to destroy it. And the Bible says, one of the first things I want you to do, and this is what I told those people back there, the ones I told you, you should have heard what they said, you need to exercise good judgment. And that's what you and I are supposed to do too. Good judgment. Good judgment in all our ways. Good judgment about how you conduct your affairs, how you conduct your life, what you allow yourself to participate in or what you decide you're not going to participate in. I was listening to a song that I really, really love. It's the Word of God Speak. It's a beautiful song. And somebody else came along now, and they've taken that song and they put it to new music. And I got to say this, the music is just a little more ram-jam. It's like they're trying to be cool. And it made me realize that just because the words are holy doesn't make the music holy. And that's what happened back in the 80s when everything began to just say, oh, all bets are off, all confines are gone, now we're going to have headbanging music, and just because we throw God and Jesus and talk a little bit about heaven in there, it makes it okay. It doesn't make it okay. We have to be good, exercising good judgment. And just because our generation and our world says it's okay to do this, that, and the other doesn't mean God would say so. And it doesn't mean that just because all things are lawful, all things are edifying, all things are, you know, lawful, but not all things are, you know, going to be expedient or helpful. You see. So you can do some things that with that music. But the fact is if we're honestly exercising good judgment, sometimes we're going to have to make better choices about what we listen to and how it affects us. I see people today, and since it's just us, I'll say it in clarity, is that we see people today with kids that are bouncing off the walls. And I think if you would just tell them to take, as we've learned in our understanding of nutrition, if you just take 90% of their diet and flip it over and say, we're just going to give you basic bland stuff, those kids would calm down. I remember when Craig one time said he wasn't going to eat. And we said, you're going to eat. He said, we're not going to eat. He went all night long, didn't eat. He was miserable. He just threw himself over the couch. You've heard that story from me before. I'm kidding. Finally, he crawled back in there and ate. But I'll tell you what didn't happen during that 24-hour period or whatever it was. He wasn't bouncing off the walls. He's hungry. And I'm not saying starve your kids, but if you throw in sugar and all the things that are in there today, you're going to expect some garbage in, garbage out. And we ought to use good judgment on everything from how we deal with our health and our nutrition and our manage our cycles and our flows and our ebbs and our flows, our depressions and our discouragements. We have to come and strengthen ourselves in the Lord like David did when it's down, when downtime, right? When you're down. So what I'm saying is he says execute good judgment. And I wanted you and me to just really camp there because he's going to say it again. This is not a negotiable. Okay, this is first. And it's going to come up again in chapter 8. He says, execute good judgment. Exercise good judgment. He says not only that, but he says, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Now, the word show is a word that means literally fashion it. It's almost like a craft to try to figure out how to show the world around you compassion and mercy. It's easier to honk the horn and run over somebody, isn't it? I'll tell you what. The way people drive, they need to get their license revoked. How many of you ever heard somebody say, well, did you get your license in a Cracker Jack box? You know, we are more prone to want to be, you know, brutal and brutish and bang through. And we have to rein ourselves in exercising good judgment. And we need to figure out ways to demonstrate good judgment, compassion and mercy. I've got a neighbor who came over and kind of reamed me out the other day about a week or two ago about my tree. He said, those stupid trees. And he moved in like 2 or 3 years ago and he kind of cursed me a little bit. I got right on the one tree and I trimmed it back. But he wants me to take my whole tree and he'd be happy if I cut my whole tree down. I don't really know what to do with that. He's taking it to an extreme to where it's almost like you can't figure out how to deal with them. But I did all I could that day. I trimmed back one tree, got it away from me. It wasn't even touching his stuff yet, but he was all worried. It was like, you ever remember when you were kids and your brother put his finger up in your face? And he just put it like about that far from your face. Mom, what's he doing? He's not touching me, but he's got his finger in my face. I'm going to kill you. He's a retired guy looking at my tree branch that's just hanging over his little shed. And he's like, all day long, it's just irritating him. So he gets all mad. So finally, he's worked himself up, comes over and rings me out. Well, that day, I cut down all my leaves and I kind of laughed with him. I said, you know, I'll do what I can do, you know. And I tried to be very gracious with him. But you have to frame that, don't you? Don't you? You have to frame mercies. You have to frame compassion. Because it'd be real easy to answer in kind, wouldn't it? Railing for railing. And so that was my little trauma in the past few weeks. And trimmed that tree back, and I beeped at him a few times, and he's waved again. But he embarrassed himself. And he was a fellow who gave us helped us with your raising your money. So it was like, you know, he knows who we are. And you know, I didn't want to lose that relationship. And Linda was able to say, give a little gesture today. And we're just trying to be, you know, a blessing back to them, even in spite of the fact that there was still anything. You've got to frame it. You've got to fashion it. You've got to figure out a way. And that's important. And this verse is very central in this passage because this is what you need to do. He said it in verse 7. Should you not hear the words of the Lord? Exercise good judgment. Fashion ways to show forth mercy and compassion. Why? You're the people of God. They were the people of God. They needed to show mercy. The word mercy here is that word hesed. If you know much about that steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, you know, mercy's never come to an end. That is a huge place where people teach on the hesed of love of God. God's one-sided love commitment. You need to show that. You need to fashion a one-sided love commitment. Just like God does. He takes it and takes it and takes it and takes it and takes some more. And He keeps reaching out trying to give us a hug even though we're flailing. And we need to do that for others. That's kind of what He's saying. You're the people of God. Those people were Babylonians. Those people were Assyrians. And you need to not fashion anything but mercy and compassion. In fact, the thing that you might be prone to do is to answer in kind. He goes on to say, do not oppress the widow in verse 10. And he says, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Now, those people that are mentioned here are not immoral people. Okay, there are people out there who have a lot of trauma they've brought down on themselves. And we have to be careful not to, you know, we need to show those people the good, too. But what I want you to understand is there are some innocents. What I want us to remember is there are some innocent people. And what I also want us to understand, dads, is that dads are real important. Fatherless. Why does God see the fatherless as so crippled? Because without a dad, there was a hedge gone. Without a dad, there was protection gone. Without a dad, there was subjection to poverty. And so it is spiritually. Without a dad, spiritually impoverished. If you're not leading, if you're not doing the good and the right, following God in some way, very important. The widow, the man's gone. The woman's subjected to a little bit more of a hostile world as a widow. The stranger is somebody who really doesn't have a place, but it's not his fault. He was born, you know, in a Babylonian, but he's in your midst. And don't oppress him. Don't treat him like the, you remember the old prayer they used to pray? God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile, you know. And he says also, I thank you, I'm not a woman. But the point I'm trying to, it's a stranger, right? I thank you that I'm not a stranger. And that meant they walked out and tried to treat them badly. He said, no, you need to fashion what? Mercies and compassion. He says, don't oppress. And that was part of what got them in big, big trouble when they got carried away into Assyria and Babylon. We saw that over and over again, punctuated in the earlier prophets. He says, not only that, let none of you imagine evil against your brother in your heart. And that means don't devise evil. Not just imagine it, but don't be devising evil. That would be what we might want to do to a Babylonian who's been oppressing us for 70 years. The Corey Ten Boom story kind of thing. Seeing these guys abuse their friends and family and kill her sister. And I have issues with some of the things they bring up as the main story. But the good part of her story is that she got forgiveness in her own heart. And I'm going to tell you, when she said this guy came up to her. Do you hear the story where the guy came up, shook her hand, and she didn't know whether to shake it or not? She said, but then she shook it and forgave him. I thought, yeah, you can shook it and forgive him, but now we can go walk to the authorities and tell them who you are. Because if you really got forgiveness, you need to tell them who you are. Isn't that right? I mean, this world is mamby-pamby, and I don't care who this woman is. She ain't God. God says there's a reckoning, and they don't bear the sword in vain. There is a way to take care of that balance. She can forgive him without, you know, excusing his behavior. So there are innocents. And we need to be careful not to blur it. What? Exercise. Good judgment, right? Good judgment would be to say, let's go see the authorities. Because, you know, I'll stand with you the whole way. I'll pray with you. We'll pray all the way up to the gallows if it comes to that. But I'll be there if you can get that far. Now, that's what he's saying. He says, this is what he said in the old days. He says, this is what you need to remember. Verse 11, but those fathers of yours, what did they do? They refused to hearken and they pulled away their shoulder as a beast would not put its shoulder to the plow, as a donkey would be resistant and stubborn. It says they wouldn't put their shoulder. They pulled their shoulders. They stopped their ears and they would not hear that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as adamant stone. And that's a really unfortunate translation because it literally means as thorns. It's like if anybody got closer, if anything got even close to convicting them, there were thorns there to be had. You'd get bit if you tried to confront. You'd get bit, and there'd be pokes. And he says they did it, and they made their hearts like adamant stone or like thorny ground. And he says not only that, but they did it so that lest they should hear the law. And that the words of the Lord of hosts that he sent by the Spirit, by the former prophets, therefore a great wrath came upon them. And ultimately, at the end of verse 14, he says, they laid the pleasant land desolate. He says, I did it, but they did it. The other verse, earlier in the verses, he's saying, I sent this, I did this. But he says, but they laid it waste. They made it waste. Why? Because the land got full, the basket, the ephah got full of sin and iniquity to the point where Shinar, the queen of Shinar, was cast in and she was cast away. So what he's saying is he gave him a reproof, then he gave him a reminder. And that's pretty cool. God gives us a reminder. And God doesn't forget about you and me. You know, there might be some real dark seasons, but he's there for you. He doesn't forget you. And he does come back. And it's funny because the hyper-Calvinist once said he fell down some steps. And he said, boy, I'm glad I got that out of the way kind of thing. And others have talked about, you know, if I don't learn the lesson now, what's going to happen? Well, if I don't learn the lesson now, God's going to bring that same lesson around again and again, isn't he? Because God's teaching us. He's taking us along. Chapter 8 says, and the word of the Lord of the host came unto me again, saying. Now, this is another word of the Lord coming, right? And so there's the third movement. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion. Now, what we're going to see in the first several verses here is a return. A return. And it's a really neat return. It's the kind of return that is already suggested by the fact that he's reminded them of something. Gang, God could just say, I'm done with you. I am through. I wipe my hands clean. He could have said that to Israel, but he didn't. And he's not going to say it to you or me. The Bible says in verse 2, it says, the Lord says, I was jealous for Zion. With great jealousy, I was jealous for her with great fury. And then he goes on to say, thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. You know what he did? He looked at how he had to spank them into the Far East. It's as if God's saying, I spanked them to the point where they could all but be, you know, decimated into oblivion. But I said, no, I'll not quit. I'm not giving up. I am not going to let this be the way it ends. And God determined before the foundation of the world that he would do it just the way he did it. And he says, I'm going to be jealous. I'm jealous with a great fury. And I am returned to Zion and we're going to make this work. Now, aren't you glad God's committed? That's Hesed love. That God is committed to you. That he's going to be with you and carry you through. As his child, God says, I am not going to let this fail. You know, if God failed one time, he would cease to be God. God never fails. Everything God does, he does well. He knows the end from the beginning, so he knows what to do and how to do it. And the Bible says he was jealous and he returned to Zion. And he says, and will dwell in verse 3 in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, holy mountain. He said, it's not going to fail. The city of peace is going to be called a city of truth. The city of peace is going to be where I personally am going to dwell. He's talking about millennial truth. Look what he goes on to say. Thus says the Lord, there shall ye yet be old men and old women in the dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand very of a very age. He's saying that what we saw in Isaiah 65 and 66 about those children that are going to be 100 years old. A child shall die at 100 and, you know, an old man, you know, it'll be like a 900 years. That whole thing of living nearly 1,000 years of age is going to be restored during that millennial reign. And he's saying in my city, those people are going to live for a very old age. And it's going to be full of kids, verse 5, playing in the street. Boys and girls playing in the streets. You know, we got kids playing in our streets, but it's been a long time since we've had kids playing in our street. In fact, I was so used to them not playing in the streets, I got kind of used to being real quiet around my house. It's not quiet anymore because my house is the place they want to play. My garage they want to hit. My ball gloves they want to get and go out and play ball with. So I have to show mercy and fashion, compassion and mercy and stuff. But they want to play in the streets. And it's a delight to hear that if we allow it to be. And he says, this is what's good stuff. This is the good stuff. There's a country song, something about that's the good stuff. And it's being able to go home to your wife at night and just enjoy the hugs and the sweetness of life being together. So the whole concept here is what he's saying. The good stuff is the children playing in the streets, the older men leaning on their staff and enjoying the frolicking going on in the streets. It's all good. And he says in verse 6, you say this is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of his people. Should it be marvelous in my eyes? You know what he's saying? He's saying, you think it's a hard thing for me? You think it's marvelous? We don't use the word marvelous very often like it should be. It means to marvel at it. You think this is wonderful? You think this is too wonderful to get your mind around? It's nothing for me. This is believed by many to believe to be the very centerpiece of this whole book. If you wanted to underline this verse, this is what they believe. You think this anything I'm saying in this book is too wonderful? You think it's too great, too big? It's nothing to me. I can do anything. It's not too marvelous for me. He says, yet it is not too, shall it be marvelous in mine eyes, say the Lord? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save the people. Verse 8, I will bring them. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. He says, I am going to make Jerusalem shine. You know, if you're not getting anything else out of our study of these minor prophets, I know what I'm getting. I'm getting God saying, Jerusalem's got a future. People who believe it, Israel's done, they got a whole lot of scripture to do away with. He says, I am going to be blessed in my people. I am going to make Jerusalem shine. I am going to reign in their midst. It's not the church taking their place and becoming spiritual. Israel, it's Israel. Israel. And we see it today, don't we? We see it today. Israel, they just don't know what to do with her. And he's going to talk about that. Verse 9, he goes on to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Now, he's talking in real time now. He's just talked about what's going to happen. He's talked about millennial time. He's going to talk now a little bit about now. He says, you guys strengthen yourselves. You're back in the land. 70 years are behind you. The 10 or 12 years of laying idols behind you. You've got the temple thing moving. Everything's good. Be strong. He says, strengthen yourselves. Be strong that ye may hear in verse 9. Be strong, ye that hear in these days these words. I love that because it reminds me of the words we're hearing in these days. In one day, we're going to be in the millennium on the other side with glorified bodies. And we're going to say, what was it like back then? Well, they had all kinds of gadgets. They got iPods and iPads and they got computers and they got TVs and they got cars. They had all that, you know. But I'm not miserable. I'm so pumped I can't wipe the smile off my face. Because God is going to make it so good. For everlasting joy, what? Be upon their heads. Isn't that neat? He's saying, you who hear these words in these days, he says, you be strong. He says, because these are the words of the prophets. He says, which were in the day of the foundation was laid of the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Every time the prophets talk about the house of the Lord, they don't call it the house of God. Chapter 7, verse 2 is where he said they came to the house of God. It's Bethel. Bethel was the seat of that calf worship before Assyria carried him away. So those people had all those vestiges. He says, no, it's the house of the Lord. It's the house of Jehovah. And he says, when that was being laid and those foundations were being laid, I was giving you a down payment. I was giving you a promise through those behaviors and those motions that I was going to make you guys shine one day. So you strengthen yourselves. Verse 10 says, for before these days, there was no hire for man. There was no hire for beast. I set every man against his neighbor. Verse 10 at the end. Verse 11 says, but now I will not be under the residue of the people as in the former days, said the Lord, for the seed shall be prosperous and the vine shall give her fruit. He says, I did it one time. I took away all my blessing and let you guys pine away. Sounds like America today. No job, no hire, no nothing, right? He says, I did that before. He says, I'm not going to do that anymore. What I'm going to do is I'm going to prosper you in verse 11. Verse 12, he says, everything's going to prosper. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. I always find it fascinating when God talks about the things we're going to possess or his people will possess. And it's not cars and lands, is it? It's a good piece of ground. It's good fruit. And it's a good environment. It's going to be a good disposition because we're going to have everlasting joy. But he doesn't talk about stuff. He talks about enjoying the leaning on the staff and hearing the children play in the streets. We'll be chuckling as old men leaning on our staffs. We won't because we'll be glorified, but they will. And they'll be happy to do it because God will make it nice. It'll all just be nice. I just got to say, the way God frames it, we need to really look at that because there's stuff he's trying to communicate. If we could just enjoy the simple things. In verse 12, he goes on to say, he's going to make them possess all these things. In verse 13, he says, and it shall come to pass that as they were cursed among the heathen, I'm going to make you a blessing. They're cursed today, aren't they? everything about them. They were back then, and now nobody knows what to do with them. Right now they're in the news for blowing up some ship that was coming into their spot, even though they told them, don't come any further. They came anyway. What were we to do? We told them to stop. Now the whole world's saying, yeah, foul! No, not foul. It's right. They did what they had to do. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, he says, now I will, and I did not repent from punishing you. He says, so again, I thought, verse 15, in these days to do well. And he says, and I'm not changing. Don't fear. He says, verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. And here's where I said he's going to bring it up again. These are the things you shall do. When? In the millennium. When he brings them all back. Remember, the Bible says, come out of her, my people. Double, render unto her double what she gave to you. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She has been wicked and she has made herself drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She has been completely and totally a mess. What we have here is the dynamic of the Lord saying in a very, very clear way that he is going to do well to them and he's going to bless them and he's going to bring them out. And when he brings them out, he's going to have them do this. What? Verse 16, speak every man truth. Execute judgment. You need to exercise good judgment. He goes on to say, judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and none of you, let none of you imagine or devise evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Because these are going to be people coming out of the tribulation and love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate. God hates it when we devise a way to get vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He doesn't want you to have that hook in your heart. And then he says in verse 19, let your eye fall down. He kind of turns because he gets the fourth thing. That was dealing with the return. But now we have a revolution. He says, I'm going to do some stuff for you. Word of the Lord, verse 18, came unto me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast on the fourth, fifth, and seventh months. You know what they're going to be? They're going to be feasts. I'm going to revolutionize everything. You used to fast on those days because those were bad memories. He says, no, I'm going to turn them into feasting because they were all indicators that I didn't give up on you, that you were even able to fast. Do you ever wonder why God let you, you know, prosper and stand? Maybe when you were a rascal 1 week or one day or something. You know, he lets you drink deeply of the despair and the discouragement that comes with misery of your condition down here. But he doesn't give up on you. And one day you're going to look back and say, God was with me all the way. Remember the footprints in the sand thing? There's so much truth to that. He carried us. And he carried them. He's going to make it to Judah a joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace in verse 19. Verse 20. It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another city and say, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. These are Gentiles. And I will go also. They're saying one to another, let us go and I will go also. And they're saying this among themselves. He says, it will come to pass. Many people in strong nations, verse 22, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts and to pray before the Lord. Both times the word pray is mentioned. It means weakness. It doesn't mean prayer in the conventional sense. Let's go and just say, we're sorry. It has the idea of sorrow. And it's coming at the end of the tribulation, and it's coming at the cusp of the millennium. And they're going, and the way we know that it's that time is because it's going to go on to say in verse 23, and it shall come to pass in those days that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages, hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. He's saying, I'm going to revolutionize everything. You used to be a curse, you used to be hated, and now you're sought out. And as you're going home, as I bring my remnant from the four quarters of the earth, he says, the people and the nations are going to say, can we go with you? Can we go with you? And we saw in Isaiah how the Gentiles are going to pick stones out of the ground in front of them and say, no, don't let any stone be in their way. It's going to be so cool, guys, when everybody gets it. Just gets it. Gets it. Israel is God's people. They're his trophy of grace and mercy, and they're his token to the world that he will never give up on those that he starts a work in. And they're the people of God. And they had something they needed to show the world. And by the way, he doesn't reiterate show or fashion mercy and compassion. And the reason is because we're talking millennial now. Now they're going to be a kingdom of priests, and they're just going to teach and speak justice and judgment, because the world will be coming to them asking them questions. What does God say about this? What does God say about that? How do we read this? And if they don't know, what do? They'll take the greater issues and go to the king, because he's there, just like they would go to Moses with greater issues. But the people of God, the Israelites, get to be purveyors of truth. Jerusalem, a city of truth and a city of peace. So it's pretty cool what we have to look forward to. These are messages God is giving to his people as he winds down his Old Testament. We're coming down to the end of it. It's going to be 100 years later that Malachi begins to speak after Zechariah. And he'll have to end the whole book of the Old Testament with the word curse. One of the last verses deals with curse. So they still don't get it totally. But that doesn't mean God gives up even still, does he? 400 years of quiet, and then Jesus shows up, the Messiah, right on time. So we have a great Savior who's got everything under control. So don't ever forget, he wants you to execute good judgment. Show mercy and compassion and revel in his future. Okay, amen. Good stuff.